Philippians chapter 3, and we'll commence reading from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. The title for the sermon this evening is Auditing the Spiritual Books. Before we begin, let's commit this time to the Lord. Father, I do thank you for another wonderful day that you have given. Father, I thank you that we can come and worship you. Father, I thank you now for the privilege that I have to open your word. Lord, I do pray this evening that the Holy Spirit would do his wonderful work of illumination, Father. Father, I pray that we as your people would have attentive ears and soft hearts this evening, and that we would be willing to apply this text to our lives. I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Autobiography is a genre that is liked by most people, isn't it? There is something enjoyable about getting to know the full story of one who you respect or admire. This particular style of writing or film is often rather motivating and challenging. Our text for this evening fits this autobiography genre. It introduces one of the most compelling and dramatic conversion experiences in the entire New Testament. What we have before us is an explanation of what occurred in the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul when he was confronted on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9 gives to us the historical record of this dramatic conversion. But our text informs us of the glorious internal transformation that occurred as he had this dramatic encounter with the living Christ. Oh, this proud, self-righteous Pharisee who was certain he was working his way to heaven was stopped in his tracks as Christ broke through his spiritual blindness. This man was left shattered. And the noxious weed of self-righteousness was forever plucked from his heart as the true gospel flooded his darkened soul and dramatic change was forthcoming. Now, this dramatic change that we call conversion is described before us as a transaction or an exchange. Paul uses business and accounting terms to picture what took place. We see this in verse 7, which is really the key verse in this text. We see the terms gain. Now this speaks of that which is in the profit column. Then we see the term loss, which speaks of that which is in the loss column, hence the chart on your outline sheet. And we also see the word count, which means to reckon, or to account, or to consider. What we have before us is Paul opening his spiritual books, showing to us his balance sheets or his profit and loss statements. He's doing the figures and he reveals to us the results of his spiritual audits. The spiritual figures of Paul both prior and after conversion are revealed. And he does this to confront the false teaching Judaizers, using his own records to prove how foolish and how wrong they were. So in our time together, we're going to become spiritual accountants, to continue the metaphor, and we're going to consider the spiritual books of Paul. And this will lead us to conduct an audit on our own lives. So firstly, let's consider the previous prophets. The previous prophet. In verses 5 and 6, we have spelled out for us seven things that prior to conversion were listed in the prophet column. Oh, these were things that Paul thought was going to earn him God's favor and ultimately get him to heaven. The purpose of these things being listed according to verse 4 is to prove to the Judaizers that if anyone could boast in the flesh, if it was possible for anyone to earn their salvation, it was Paul. But even for him, it wasn't possible. Let's consider these credentials that the apostle regarded as great gain. The first thing that he listed in his prophet column was ritual. It says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Paul starts with circumcision, for this was the major issue being pushed by the Judaizers. And he makes it clear that he himself was circumcised. But not only this, he specifies that it was done on the eighth day, as was directed in the original Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:12, and within the law. So just like Isaac and Jesus and every little boy who was a member of a strong Jewish family, Paul had been circumcised in accordance to the law. And he makes it clear that this privilege and necessity of circumcision that was being enforced by the Judaizers as a means of salvation was something that he had possessed as a child. He was not circumcised later on in life, which would have been the case for the Gentile converts to Judaism, surely making him far superior. Now, Paul, just like the vast majority of Jews, had forgotten that circumcision was to remind God's people of either the great internal cleansing that had taken place or needed to take place. But rather they made this physical surgery a badge of righteousness. And it was this that was judged as something that was spiritually profitable. The second thing that Paul included in this list was race. He says, of the stock of Israel. What is meant by this is that he was born a Jew. He did not have to try and make himself a Jew or conform to Jewish things like the converts to Judaism. Neither was he a half-caste, but Paul was Jew through and through. In fact, what he's declaring here is that he comes from the seed of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. He did not come through Ishmael, nor did he come through Esau, but from the purest Jewish line. Now, he could trace his genealogy back to the patriarchs, which meant he belonged to the covenant people. And it was this, along with circumcision, that many Jewish people relied upon for salvation. So this was certainly something to be considered as great gain. The third thing included in this list is rank. Paul says, of the tribe of Benjamin. A genealogy was very important to the Jews. And this is something that you and I don't really understand. You know, we have companies today trying to sell us our ancestry records. And as I thought about this, lucky the Jews didn't have this, they would have been broke. This is how much they loved it. But it's interesting here that Paul was not content with just establishing the fact that he was a Jew, the fact that he was of the seed of Abraham, but he gets even more specific in identifying the very tribe that he was from. The question is, why does he do this? This could be for a number of reasons. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the noblest tribes and was highly regarded among the Jewish people. And this was because Benjamin was one of only two sons to come from Israel's favorite wife, Rachel. Of course, the other being Joseph. And Benjamin was the only one to possess land. The city of Jerusalem was located within the boundaries of this tribe. The first king, Saul, he was a Benjamite. And Benjamin remained loyal to the royal Davidic line, forming the southern kingdom. So it was for these reasons that Benjamin was highly regarded. And perhaps this is what Paul means here. But another possible reason is that in Paul's time, many Jews no longer knew what tribe they were from. Due to the intermarriage during the exile years, this had blurred the tribal lines. And also there was a lot of lost documentation. But yet Paul's family line remained pure and it could be proven. And this is indeed quite a large boast. And I think it's probably for this reason that it's included within the prophet column. The fourth thing that Paul includes is respectability. He says a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Once again, this phraseology can mean one of two things. It could mean that Paul had both a Hebrew dad and a Hebrew mum, which would definitely be the case. And I think that's a fine interpretation. But I think it includes more than this. Because to me, the fact that he had Hebrew parents is rather obvious. It's a given. But included within this is that many Jews within this particular time embraced Greek culture. A Greek culture had spread through the Mediterranean area. And this resulted in many Jews becoming ashamed of their Jewishness. And they tried to live and they tried to act like Greeks as much as they possibly could. In fact, one author said that some even went to the extreme of having their circumcision cosmetically restored or hidden so they could enjoy the Roman public baths without being noticed as Jews. They were ashamed. But this was not the case for Paul. He was a Hebrew through and through. He was proud of this. He knew the language. He lived and practiced Jewish orthodoxy. He sat under the tuition of the most revered Jewish professor, that being Gamaliel. He never tried to hide the fact that he was Jewish. Even when he was saved, he still boasted in this. This was not something that he was ashamed of, but rather embraced. And hence he regarded this as something that would be placed in the prophet column. For surely this would please God. The fifth thing included here is that of religion. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee according to Acts 23:6. But this group known as the Pharisees was the strictest religious sect. They were meticulously devoted to the law of God and also to the oral traditions. In fact, their very name means the separated ones. The idea is they had separated themselves from all common life and common tasks in order to make it the one aim of their lives to keep the law right down to the smallest detail. Now this group was very small in number. It never exceeded 6,000. They were a very elite, influential and highly respected group. And Paul was in the thick of this. And hence this too was placed in the prophet column. The sixth thing is that of reputation. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. The Jews viewed zeal as the supreme religious virtue. It was really a two-sided coin, one side being love and the other side being hate. And in this context, zeal speaks of loving God and everything that is important to God, and hating everything that offends God. That is the essence of this religious zeal. And the intensity of Paul's zeal is seen in the fact that he actively persecuted the church. He was not just your day-to-day Pharisee involved in intellectual debates, but rather he relentlessly and ruthlessly was striving to stamp out Christianity, thinking that this was offensive to God. And perhaps with this in mind, he's endeavouring to one-up his Judaizing opponents They were merely trying to proselyte the church, but he was persecuting it, trying to exterminate it. So this intense zeal was something that would surely be regarded in the religious credit column. And the seventh and last thing that was included in this column was that of righteousness. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. When it came to living the law he's used in a very broad sense, including both the law of God and the oral traditions. This man was outwardly blameless. Of course, not sinless. But to those around him, this man was a model Jewish citizen. He lived a life of impressive obedience. There was no blemish on his record. His outward conduct was irreproachable. So much emphasis was placed on self-righteousness. And Paul possessed more of this than anyone else, surely reaping much dividend within his religious prophet column. And it was all this that was regarded as spiritual profit prior to conversion. And humanly speaking, to the Jew, his credentials were impressive. If God was to line up all men from the most righteous to the least, Paul would have been at the front of that line. In fact, if it was possible for human effort to save, then Paul, more than anyone else, would have stood the most chance. For look at his credentials. These were impressive. Well, so he thought at least. But oh, how this changed when Paul met the Lord and his eyes were open to the true balance of his spiritual books. And this is what I wish to consider secondly, the present prophet. Read with me again, if you would, verse 7 and verse 8, which says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Verse 7 I mentioned earlier is the key verse. And it's here where a dramatic change in the life of the apostle occurred. This verse before us is speaking of his conversion experience, when he met the Lord face to face on the road to Damascus. And at his conversion, just like every conversion, great change took place. And my friend, conversion is a radical experience, a new birth, being made alive. A drastic change will be forthcoming. Consider with me the dramatic adjustment found before us. Paul declares that those things that were gain to him, gain here is in the plural, so really we could read it as gains. This speaking particularly of what is just revealed to us in verse 5 and 6. These were great individual gains to him. They were in his profit column. He was proud of this. These were precious commodities to him. And yet at conversion, these things that were once great gain, he counts as loss. I counted here speaks of a conscious decision, an active choice, which is what must occur at conversion. One must choose to repent and believe. And the apostle realizes, as his spiritual blindness is removed, as the scales fall from his eyes, that is superlative grounds for boasting and gaining God's favor. What it was that he was relying on to get himself to heaven was loss. In fact, it was this that was actually blinding him to his true spiritual need, that being righteousness, the righteousness that only God can give. Now imagine the great horror as he realized and understood that his carefully calculated gains that he thought was earning him God's favor was loss. Loss here is in the singular. So all of his many gains was one big fat loss. What he thought to be a great commodity was in fact a great liability. He learned that he was spiritually bankrupt. Now, as he met Christ, He saw himself for who and what he really was for the very first time. And that was a proud, deluded, self-righteous sinner who was on his way to hell. And then he made a complete turnaround, recognizing his self-effort was vain and that he had to repent of his self-righteousness in order to possess the greatest ever gain, that being Christ. It was here that Paul realized the ritual of circumcision could not save. And no ritual, whether circumcision, baptism, or the Lord's Supper, can save. His race and rank, both referring to his heritage, this too was insufficient as it is today. Just because we have a Christian family does not mean we are saved. His religion and his zeal, Paul was a Pharisee. He was extremely religious. But religion doesn't save. Even if you are zealous in religion, this does not earn God's favor. The Apostle Paul, he was also blameless. He was an outstanding citizen. He was righteous in the eyes of men. But this too doesn't save. One cannot earn their way to heaven by being a good person. All of this for the apostle was insufficient, for salvation cannot be earned. It is by grace through faith. And it was this realization that made Paul reassess his spiritual books. And he realized after all this human effort, he was bankrupt. He could not earn God's salvation. For salvation is a gracious gift from God. But Paul does not just leave it there in verse 7. But he further drives home this point in verse 8. The first phrase in verse 8 is rather interesting. In our version, it's translated, yea, doubtless. And this is a translation of five Greek particles. If it was literally translated, this is what it would say. Yea, indeed, therefore, at least even. That's a real mouthful, isn't it? Now, I'm very glad that the translators didn't use verbal equivalents here. The scripture reading would be a nightmare. But the point of this phraseology is to strongly emphasize the comparison of the loss and the gain, to show that which was lost is really nothing compared to that which is gained. And it also goes to show the force and the passion of what Paul is declaring. In verse 8, the verb count is changed to the present tense. In verse 7, it was in the perfect tense. So this describes how Paul is feeling right now as he's writing. And in other words, what he's declaring in verse 8 is that which he has just declared happened at conversion was not something that he now regretted. It was not something that he wished he could change. The fact that he gained Christ in salvation wasn't something that wasn't cool anymore, like the latest toy. But rather here, the complete opposite is the case. In his present situation, his language gets even stronger. His desire and passion is growing as he describes his present situation, as he pours his feelings out about what he thinks of Christ. He now declares in verse 8 that he counts all things. No longer just including the list from verse 5 and 6, but this is an all-inclusive statement. Whether wealth, prestige, relationships, anything imaginable, he now puts all of this in the loss column. In fact, at the end of verse 8, he calls these things dung. Very strong language, isn't it? Perhaps he has Isaiah 64:6 in mind, where it says, all our righteousness is but filthy rags. This term dung could be a reference to one of two things. It could be speaking of bodily excrement, or it could be speaking of the scraps that were thrown to the dogs, continuing the dog imagery from verse 2. Either would be appropriate. Both portray the points that everything is rubbish. Everything imaginable is worthless in trying to win Christ and compared to having Christ. Nothing will win you Christ, and nothing compares to having Christ. This was the attitude. And he was willing to forsake absolutely everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It was this that was his longing desire. Excellency speaks of incomparable worth. It's a wonderful word. Nothing was more valuable to Paul than this knowledge of Christ. Knowledge here is not just a head knowledge or knowing the facts, but rather it describes an intimate knowledge, describes communion, union, a bond. It speaks of fellowship and a relationship. This particular word could be used to describe the parent-child relationship or the husband and wife relationship. It was not a shallow relationship, but a deep-rooted, loving, intimate, fulfilling relationship. This is what this term knowledge conveys. And it was this that meant more to Paul than anything else. The fact that he could have a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus. This had begun at conversion. This is what he had won in Christ. And it had grown more and more intimate as each and every day went past. You know, just like a marriage is meant to. And he regarded everything else as worthless compared to the incomparable value of his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, it was this that he desired. It was this that he was living for. Now, he would agree wholeheartedly with the hymn writer who said, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." He didn't care what the cost would be. And we know the cost was great for him. But he put absolutely in the loss column, everything in the loss column in order to win Christ. For he understood to have everything without Christ is to have nothing, but to have Christ is to possess everything. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the very center of the Christian life, isn't it? This is what the life of the believer is meant to be. This is ours in Christ. And this is what is conveyed before us. We can have a close and intimate relationship with Christ, and how wonderful this is. What a great gain that, in the words of F.B. Meyer, we may know him personally and intimately face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path and our lying down, and acquainted in all our ways. This is what we can have as believers. My friend, we serve a personal God. And we can enjoy a personal relationship. How wonderful, how amazing that is. And the question is, do we possess this? How is our relationship going with Christ? Is it the most important thing to us? In the words of the Apostle Paul, is the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, the one thing that we are striving for? Striving for this more than anything else. Does this describe you? Does this describe me? Now, by way of closing this evening, I wish to share with you something that particularly challenged me from this text. Verse 7 speaks of Paul's conversion. And it's here, he's super excited about Christ. He wants Christ. That is all that he wants. He's excited to win Christ. And my friend, this is what happens at conversion, isn't it? Great change takes place. There is a great enthusiasm. There's a great passion for Christ. There is something spectacular. There's something contagious about the new believer eagerness. It's a wonderful thing. But what struck me is the fact that Paul still possessed this in verse 8. Verse 8 speaks of his present situation. He had now been saved for 25 to 30 years. He had lost so much. Just at this present time, he was imprisoned. And yet, after all that he had experienced, after all the years had come and gone, knowing Christ was still the most important thing to him. He was still deeply in love with Christ. He had this young love gleam in his eye. He still desired Jesus more than anything else. Everything was still lost compared to the incomparable worth of knowing Christ. This was still his attitude. He still had his first love. Christ was still the world to him. Beloved, can that be said of you? Although much time has passed since conversion, maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, much water has passed under the bridge, do you still desire Jesus Christ more than anything else? Or does he mean the world to you? Is your relationship with Christ growing closer and closer and more intimate each and every day? Our love should be growing. Our yearning to know him should be increasing. And yet how often for the believer this is not the case, because of instead of pursuing this relationship, we get too caught up pursuing the things of this world and we lose our first love, lose our passion, lose our desire and enthusiasm for Christ that we once possessed. My friend, it's time for us to carry out a spiritual audit, a spiritual stock take. Consider what is gained, consider what is lost to you. And as you do this, can you honestly declare with the Apostle Paul, "Yea, doubtless, I account all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Amen. Let us pray.